To the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 20, and from verse 17. Apprenticeships tend to last for 4 years. From the time we become Christians to the time when we go to glory isn't a long enough apprenticeship to learn all the things that we should. The disciples were with Jesus for 3 years and learned so very little, and so little took in what they were taught anyway. And of course the Lord Jesus said to them, "You cannot bear all the teaching now, but the Holy Spirit, when he comes, shall teach you all things." And here we have an example of the 12 not having taken in the significance of earlier instruction, now being given another lesson. Perhaps we should take encouragement that every time we come to the scriptures, it is another lesson. Something we've failed really to grasp or to put into practice into our situation, we need to be reminded of. And you remember that we had in Matthew chapter 17, and only a matter of a day or two before, the words, "While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to the disciples, 'The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again.' And they were exceeding sorry." And it was clear from the way that the disciples had carried on since that these words had been like so much water on so much duck's back. It hadn't penetrated at all. And so Jesus takes the opportunity now, as they're walking on the way to Jericho and then on to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was about 10 miles from Jericho, and maybe they were not quite into Jericho yet. Jesus takes the opportunity to take them aside. He took the 12 disciples apart in the way. Now we know there were others with them, because the next minute we have James and John's mother coming. So we know that, and we read later, of course, in the Gospels, that here were the ladies that had followed him from Galilee, had come around the cross. So it wasn't just the 12 disciples that were with him, there were others who followed him all the way from Galilee, mostly the ladies, and others, no doubt, who joined them for a short section of the journey at any given point. But Jesus now, for the second time, begins to instruct the disciples. Now, because Viv always says to me that I have selective hearing, I try to understand how it is that selective hearing comes about. I go back to my school days, and why didn't I take things in that were taught? Why is it that I don't hear what she says? Is it because she doesn't speak loud enough? No, I don't expect so. And I think normally the reason is that my mind is on other things. It doubtless was at school, I would be watching out of the window and of course would not take in what was being very well said by the teacher, no doubt. And probably in the home I don't hear because I'm concentrating on something else. And perhaps the disciples did not take in what Jesus had been saying to them, maybe because they were concentrating on something else, or because it ran so contrary to what they wanted that they were unwilling to give it credence. They didn't want to hear about Jesus dying. They didn't want to hear about an end to their 3 year going about everywhere with the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want these days to end. They loved the Lord Jesus. They wanted him to be there doing his work, healing the sick. They wanted it to carry on as it is forever and ever. Well, you know the feeling. And of course you understand that we need to be taught, and that's why we have the Bible in front of us, that we can open at any time. We need to be taught things consistently, and they don't always go in the first time. So Jesus now takes the disciples apart along the way. The fact that Thomas, when Jesus was crucified and died, could still find it such a shock and think that all his dreams of the Lord's kingdom had finished, shows how little had gone into Thomas of what was said, and that it was withheld from the disciples about his resurrection. They didn't realize that he was going to be raised. He told them plainly enough on 3 or 4 occasions, and perhaps more that we don't have recorded, but it hadn't sunk in. When he actually died, they didn't realize the significance. And when he rose again, they weren't expecting it, though they had been told. We had a teacher at school who was quite hard and stiff, and probably not a good teacher, bearing in mind what's shown us here, but he used to say to us, "I told you once, I'm not going to tell you again." That doesn't seem to be good technique. And we do need to ask teachers, especially the Holy Spirit, our teacher, again, to teach us the things that are in the scripture. Well, he says, we're on our way to Jerusalem. That's where we go. I imagine they must have known. But perhaps if they were just approaching Jericho on the way from Galilee, they might have thought that Jesus would go into a number of other villages and perhaps not go to Jerusalem. But anyway, Jesus makes it quite plain that they were on the way to Jerusalem. And before long, he makes it plain that this is his last entry into Jerusalem. And it becomes plain that this particular entry into Jerusalem, with the palms being laid down and the children singing Hosanna, that this was the entry of the Son of Man as God into his own city for the last time. Behold, he says, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed. Now, they were familiar with the Lord Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. It's an expression, as you know, that comes from Daniel and from Ezekiel, but essentially it means God made man, where the stress is not on his Godhead, but on his manhood. God can't die as God, but the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, can certainly die as man. And the Son of Man is the word that is used. He was fully born of a virgin, though he took none of the imperfect qualities from Mary, and of course was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And this expression, Son of Man, when Jesus particularly wants to give the disciples to understand that it is his manhood within the Godhead that is being stressed. And the Son of Man, he says, shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes. The priests were, of course, in every village, though there was no sacrifice offered, so far as I understand it, other than in the temple at Jerusalem. The scribes were those who wrote out the scriptures by hand. They were constantly employed in that work. And if they wanted a little light relief from copying out the Old Testament letter by letter and doing it perfectly, they taught others the things with which they were so familiar by their copying. And of course the chief priests around the temple and the scribes were the ones who were most expert in the things that were written in the Bible. But they were also the most opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Largely, their opposition stemmed from the fact that they did not put into practice what was taught. And they understood that Jesus himself expected those that had to do with holy things would put into practice the things that were taught in the scriptures. But also, of course, they disagreed on certain points. But the Lord Jesus, because he was also God, and understood from 12 years of age so many things, but because he came from heaven, he knew without fear of contradiction the things that were true and written in the scriptures. And of course, because he spoke as, not as the scribes, as the Bible says, he spoke with authority and not as the scribes, because of that, they did not like it. And they opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells them that they will find opposition from the chief people of their religion, the chief priests and the scribes, and that they would condemn the Lord Jesus to death. Of course, this was something they had to have the Roman permission for. So the Roman permission would be asked. He would be delivered to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And then, as we know, but Jesus, you see, knew this in advance. How brave Jesus was, knowing the things that were going to happen to him, steadfastly to set his face to Jerusalem on our behalf and on behalf of every sinner of every generation to save them. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, he says, to mock him, to scourge him, and to crucify him. Well, it's not nice to be mocked, to be laughed at for our faith. And do you remember how the soldiers mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, taking his garments off him and putting on a purple robe and pretending that he was a king and giving him a reed in his hand, putting a crown of thorns and crashing it down on his head to bring forth blood, mocking him, spitting on him, blindfolding him and smacking him round the face and say, "Prophesy who it was hit you." And this, of course, is all mockery. Jesus knew very well who did it. But this was all done in their mockery. And Jesus knew this in advance. Yet for our sake, he did not flinch from going to Calvary. We are people who have been died for. And it ill becomes us not to be serious about our faith, not to be serious about our love for the Lord Jesus, not to be prepared to suffer mocking as he suffered mocking, even death as he suffered death for us. And then perhaps the English word scourge minimizes in our mind what the Lord Jesus actually said. The Greek word means whipped. And so he says, he'll be delivered to the Gentiles to mock and to whip. Well, we know he was whipped. Some of the old writers tend perhaps to go over the top and say that the whipping was so severe that he was bleeding all over before he even set out to walk to Calvary. And that was the reason why others were able to bear their cross, that he was unable. He'd been up all night, as you know. And he'd been before Pilate, as you know, and he'd been so dealt with in mockery, and that crown of thorns upon his head, you know, and then he'd been scourged. Pilate had him scourged. Well, that would mean 39 strokes, but maybe they did it harder than they should out of malice, or maybe that they did it. It depended what whip they used. You're well aware if it was the cat of nine tails, and it's 9 times 39 stripes he receives, and many of the commentators think that to be the case. And for that reason, maybe he was weak when it came to the matter of hanging the of carrying the cross. Jesus knew this beforehand. He knew what he was going to suffer. And although the disciples turned away from him, and though the disciples in the next minute are going to have an argument, he didn't think to himself, "I'm not going to bother. It's not worth bothering for these sort of people to go through all that I've got to go through." And thinking of all of us down the years, he didn't say, "It's a bit too much even for them, for their sakes." No, he went faithfully all the way to Calvary for such people as we are, for such sins as we've committed, to blot them out, to bear the guilt and punishment in his body on the tree, having suffered so much physically, yet the suffering on the cross, which we were not permitted to see, the earth was dark for the 3 hours, was infinitely more than what he suffered in the flesh. A suffering so severe that we could none of us have borne the punishment that we deserve for our sin without perishing eternally. And he bore it for every one of his people at one and the same time. That is massive. But he knew. And so he taught them that the Gentiles would mock him, whip him, and crucify him. And here he is quite specific about the manner of his death. He doesn't leave it to inference, as when he has said, you know, let everyone take up his cross and follow me, but he hadn't mentioned the cross beforehand, but now he says he is going to be crucified. This is the manner of his death. And he also says, the third day he shall rise again. Well, you know, they counted a different way from us. We would say it was only 2 days, Friday, then Saturday's the next day, and then Sunday, 2 days. But they counted each of the days involved, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So, on the third day. But they didn't take it in that he said he would rise again. This is a glorious thing, that being dead, he would be raised from the dead. We don't know how much temporally it even took root at all that they should be surprised or ask questions, but they clearly were not expecting it when it happened. So, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is laid down for us here, that we might know that he knew beforehand what he was going to suffer, and that there might be no doubt that we should know that this is an integral part of our faith, that he died for sin. The Lord Jesus says he shall rise again on the third day. And then we have these words. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. The word used for then indicates an immediacy. There are various words for then. You can have then in an argument. Now then, that follows, you know. It's not that sort of word then. It's then that means a time at that point. Now, there must have been a little bit of delay for James and John to have met up with Mother, because they'd been taken aside by the Lord Jesus for this particular conversation. But you can see the significance that even despite what they'd just been taught, James and John, together with Mother, come and ask the particular thing that they're going to ask. They're going to ask what they ask on the basis, one imagines, that they thought that the kingdom that Jesus was just about to enter into was going to be an earthly kingdom. And they wanted to be the two most important people in the kingdom. Why would you want that? Only so that all the people should bow down to you and give you the necessary praise, because you are the two most important people in the kingdom. This just after Jesus has been saying the very things he has. It makes it seem so uncouth, so improper, so out of order. Now, Matthew makes the mother of Zebedee's children the main person in all this. But of course, clearly, the others are implicated. Mark doesn't mention Mother at all. And if you only had Mark to read, you would think it was entirely down to James and to John. You're left wondering, Was Mum one of those who sort of so got on and on and on and on to her sons, like some mums do about getting married, you know, that really they couldn't resist? Or was it that it was their idea and they said, it had better come from you, Mum? Well, we actually don't know which way around it was. But certainly, James and John are severely implicated. Bearing in mind what John turned out to be, that John wrote the Gospel according to John, that he wrote letters, three letters that are in the Bible, that he wrote the book of Revelation. It seems not like him, and yet maybe it was like him in his earlier days. Sons of thunder, James and John were called, Boanerges. Maybe they were a bit hasty, maybe they were a bit noisy, maybe they were a bit tub thumpers, maybe they were like that in those early days, till this lesson, if they took it in. And Mark puts it in the way that perhaps a child might come. You know, Mum, will you do something for me? Without telling you what it is, you see. Trying to get you to say yes before what is going to be asked is revealed. Mind you, Jesus would know anyway. But will you grant us whatsoever we want? But we're not going to tell you what it is just at the minute. Well, here we are. And so the mother of Zebedee's children came with her sons. It's an odd expression, isn't it? She clearly was one of those who, together with her sons, followed the Lord Jesus as a disciple, in the sense of disciple meaning a learner. Zebedee, it does not seem that he followed. You remember when they were first called, they left their father in the boat. Maybe he got the grumps because he'd been left in the boat. Maybe he wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. We never hear of him being a disciple at all. And this mother of Zebedee's children expression tends to suggest a putting down, doesn't it? As if he was not regarded particularly highly. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. So she came respectfully. She worshipped him. She gave him the honour and glory, and he said unto her, what wilt thou? It rather reminds you of the occasion, if you wanted to look it up sometime, of when Solomon's mother came to King Solomon and said, will you grant me what I wish? And Solomon said, I would, if I can. And so she asked for his brother to be given someone to wife. And Solomon immediately perceived the threat to the throne, didn't answer that request, and had his brother put to death. But there are similarities in the story, and you can read it if you wish. But she says, grant that these, James and John, my two sons, may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. If it were an earthly kingdom, which maybe she thinks it's going to be, the one on the right would be the administrative executive officer, that was usually what it was, and the one on the left probably the treasurer and the wine taster, that is to say, to check that there's no poison in the thing. But how do you split who's going to be number one and number two? It's full of the possibility of wrangling. Does she want the honour? Do they want the honour? And certainly now we're being introduced to how self-seeking and self-promotion and desiring the honour of men always brings wrangling in its wake and should not be in the Christian church at all. We shall see. So when that question is asked, Jesus said, you don't know the significance of what you're asking. And often, of course, we don't know the significance of the things we ask. We do when we come in prayer, pray from a thing from our perspective, but it may not be right, and it may need to be changed very much by God, and we must always remember, if it be thy will, that this was certainly not the will of the Saviour. And he says, well, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Both of those things, the cup and the baptism, refer to his death on Calvary. The cup that brings salvation, the cup that dregs the pain of it, and the baptism, being immersed so thoroughly here, it's used metaphorically, in a death on behalf of all the people. And they say unto him, we are able. Now, they didn't know what they were affirming either, as well as what they were asking. And they certainly could not share in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ that only he can bear. And Jesus is very generous. He knows that they don't know what they're talking about. He knows that what they're asking is not really what they understand. But he does them the credit of saying, well, they will enter into a major share of his work. Now, that's an important thing. When I began my course, and it's true for anybody who's doing exams, if I had known, I think, when I began my O-levels that I was going to sit 188 2.5 or 3 hour papers before I got my final degree, I don't think I would have started. We don't know what things are going to be involved. If we had known when we were baptized the things that are going to happen to us as Christians, maybe we wouldn't have proceeded with it. And so we don't know what we ask, but we do trust that if the thing is good and if the thing is right, then that the Lord will lead us along the way to the things that are right, and he will give us strength day by day, so that as our days, so shall our strength be. I look at the youngsters today and I think to myself, I'm glad I haven't got to go through all that, all their study, all their work, all the experience. Yet I went through it in my time as a youngster and growing older, and had the strength to do it. So an older person mustn't take a cynical look at younger people and say, I'm glad it's not me, and I'm glad I haven't got to go through all that again, because youth wants to do that and doesn't always know. And the Lord gives the strength day by day to do the things that they don't know altogether what it's going to lead to. So they say unto Jesus, we're able. And he saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Not that they could do the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. But it's significant, isn't it, that James was the first to be martyred, the first of all the apostles to be put to death. And it wasn't very long after Jesus' resurrection that that happened. John, on the other hand, lived to the year, it's generally thought, AD 96, which is 63 years later. Now, it's just 64 years since I was evacuated, and we went back last week to the place where I was evacuated to, and 64 years seems a long, long while back. John lived 63 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's thought that he wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos in the year 95, and that he died in the year 96. It is thought, nobody knows for sure, it's all shrouded in legend, so to speak, but it is thought that every one of those 12 disciples, of course you remember Judas committed suicide and was replaced, but it is thought that every one of the 12 of them was put to death, cruelly martyred for the sake of the gospel, not just Peter, That's only a legend as well, but there seems to be historical evidence seeping through that every one of them was martyred for the faith, and John as well, on the island of Patmos after he'd been imprisoned there. So James and John did suffer martyrdom for the faith, so far as we know. So they did indeed drink of his cup and were baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. But the honor of sitting on his right hand or on his left, and you remember he had been talking about the judgments that they shall do. They shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Probably out of that it all arose. You can read that the previous chapter, you remember. But he says, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but whoever the Father bestows it upon, if upon any. And so he teaches them that this desiring importance, position, reputation, it wasn't that they would be next to Jesus, I think, that was foremost in their minds. It was other things. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. You can just imagine, can't you? So much so that it looks as if Jesus had to move in immediately to sort them out. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren, but Jesus called them unto him. That's an end of that. But you see, in the churches, brethren do get indignant with one another rather easily. Perhaps in a way not without reason, but nevertheless, both parties are usually wrong. Because you see, why did these others get indignant? The answer is, well, they expected that would be the position they would get. They all had the wrong idea, a lot of them. And so it often is in a church when we are indignant with one another that maybe we're all wrong. The proportion of being wrong in a matter is very high. Here are two people who disagree, okay? They can't both be right. One may be right and the other wrong. But then both may be wrong. So the proportion of the possibility of being right is very small. And I think before we get indignant with one another in churches, before we get upset with each other in churches, we ought to bear in mind that the likelihood is we're all wrong, that the presuppositions that we work on are wrong anyway. And Jesus then got them all together and he gave them this teaching which the church has not observed down the years. And here again, I've read commentaries which have justified this. Now, perhaps you've been reading about what's been going on in the common market. That according to the rules of the common market, it was agreed and it was established in Europe that if any one country didn't ratify Lisbon or anything else, the thing would be dead, would fall to the ground. And the moment that one country does not ratify, they all say, oh, we're going to find a way around this. That's right, isn't it? That is human nature. And that is what disciples have done down the years. Even commentators on this passage say, well, it doesn't apply. You must have bishops and archbishops, and you must have all the... Jesus says, no, you see. Jesus called them together, and he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the princes, exercise dominion, and those who are great, whether they're magistrates or generals, exercise authority upon them. And here is an absolute word, isn't it? But it shall not be so among you. The whole division of authority, the whole setup of the chain of command in the church is not to be like that obtains in the world. All right, in the world you must have the managing director, the owner, the managing director and all the others. In the school you must have a headmaster and so on. But in the church you should not have an archbishop and a bishop and a dean and all the rest of it. What could be clearer than it shall not be so among you? How can you then begin to make exceptions? But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Now, this is not specifically referring to the office that I hold of ministry. The way to minister is to serve and not to rule. And all leaders must learn to serve in the church and not to rule, or to rule by serving, to have the voluntary following that others give because they serve. But whosoever will be great among you, whosoever would be first among you, let him be first in serving. Jesus, you remember, knelt at the feet of all the disciples and said, I've given you an example that as I have done to you, so you should do to one another. All leadership in the church is of kneeling and of serving and of waiting upon their brothers and sisters in Christ. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the attitude of the Saviour is to be the attitude of Christian leaders, and it's to be the attitude of Christian men and women. Even as the Son of God, Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world that everybody should look at him and say, look, there's the Son of God. There's the one who's always been from before the foundation of the world, and he's taken human flesh. Wow, wonderful person. Indeed he wasn't. We call it his humiliation. He was here. And on earth, very few recognized his authority, who he was, where he'd come from, anything like that. To see him, unless you had your eyes open, you wouldn't have recognized here that was the most distinguished person that had ever been. No man ever spake like this man. You just wouldn't have known these things unless you had been given the Spirit to understand. The Son of Man came not so that he should show off to people, not as the devil thought he ought to, by casting himself off the cliff and being caught in midair by God. No. He came to show the attitude of God by waiting upon and teaching his disciples and healing the sick and relieving their problems, but above all, showing that the great sickness is the sickness unto death of sin. And for that, he would die on the cross and be risen again. The Son of Man, he came to this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Or the Pope would have us kiss his feet if we want to see him. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Jesus was not of that ilk, and the Pope should not be of that ilk. A monarch will have you fall at their feet and bow. It's been the history down all the years of monarchs. But that's not how our King of Kings and Lord of Lords acts before other people. Even as the Son of Man came not to be chief, but to serve the disciples, and therefore he washed their feet. But there's something else concealed here. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Now, I told you that this doesn't refer to ministers, but actually it does refer to deacons. The word used here is deacon. The word letter for letter that we get our word deacon from. He came to be not to be deaconed, but to deacon. Now, the point I want to make is straightforward enough. In the history of the church, the early church, You can read the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, and for the first few chapters, the word elder is used. And you realise it's the elders of the Jews that's being talked about. Next minute, you've got elders, and they're not clearly not the elders of the Jews, they're the elders of the church. And nothing is said, nothing is explained, nothing is said about elders. Clearly, the elders in the church performed the same function as the elders among the Jews. It didn't need explanation at all. But deacons, this was a new word. Servants. And the reason why in the history of the church, and of course among us, the word deacon is treasured, is that here is an office that the Lord Jesus himself blessed and hallowed and sanctified. The word means to minister, to serve. The Son of Man used these words of himself, and of course the first deacons. Oh, what a wonderful thing Jesus has said. I came not to be deaconed, but to deacon. Now I'm a deacon. What a wonderful expression. Well, there it is. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came not to seek his own advantage, not to seek his own advantage in reputation. He came to give his life. He came that his life should be a ransom, should pay the price for our sin, so that we could return to God and God's holiness not be impugned in any way. The Saviour came to give his life a ransom for many, not for all. The Bible nowhere teaches that everybody will be saved, because God is a God of love. But he died for many, for those whom the Father had given him, for those whom the Father had chosen him. Nobody deserving to be saved, but God choosing that some would be allowed to go to the destruction they deserve, but others, under his guidance, would be saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus and their sins forgiven. The Lord Jesus came to die. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And ministers and deacons and anyone in the church should be prepared, if the circumstances arise, to give their life as martyrs, but certainly to spend their lives in the service of their brethren and of those whom they meet round about, even as Jesus healed many, like the lepers, the nine who never returned to him, not even to give thanks, just took his blessing. So we must serve those who are our brethren and who love the Saviour, but also those who will never say thank you, will never bless God just because we happen to be kind to them, won't see God's hand in it at all. But even so, we come to serve our generation. Of David it was said, he served his generation. This is what we are sent to do. To serve our generation, but not to argue, not to be thought important, not to be thought to be somebody, simply to find that all our powers and energies and greatnesses are given up to waiting upon and serving and bringing good things, the good news of salvation particularly, to the people we live among in our day. Amen.